Well, we're going to look at that passage from Genesis chapter 6, if you want to look at that, and then there's an outline in your notice sheet. So we continue at looking at what it means to be human. But let's first pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great promises that it contains as you reveal yourself. But Lord, help us also as we deal with the more difficult passages, the passages perhaps we would rather not read, the ones that are hardest for us to really confront. Help us to really listen to your voice at those times and in this passage as we look at it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just imagine you're a child again and you're back at home and your parents have this wonderful Ming Dynasty vase, which is their pride and joy, and it's sitting up there, you know, on a shelf, and you're mucking about, you're playing with a ball or something like that, and it gets knocked off and it's smashed. It's broken to pieces. What are you going to do? Can you fix it? You perhaps get out the super glue and you try and sort of put it together again, but it's, you know, it's broken. It's never going to be the same. Or perhaps you think, well, we could hide the pieces, you know, put them in a bag and hide them away and they'll never notice. Well, that's not going to work either, is it? We know because we're parents now, so we've got that. But it's broken and these kids have got a real problem. Well, God has a broken world. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago when we last looked at Genesis, that this world that God created good has now become broken. And so we see that there were sinful people and that the world became spoilt. Peter Dutton, our immigration minister, went to a refugee camp in Jordan just a couple of weeks ago. And he said that looking around, just at this people who'd had to flee their homes in Syria, you know, he was really had a big impact on him to see so much human suffering and distress. But that one refugee camp is only a small portion of the 50 million displaced people around the world at the moment. It's only a small part of the total suffering caused by wars. And that small part caused him great distress. A couple of weeks ago, there's also a program on TV about a doctor. A doctor with post-traumatic stress syndrome. And he'd been treating people after the Bali bombing. And he'd been rescuing people and dealing with the dying and injured. And that had had such a marked impact on his health that he now couldn't work. But again, that's only one incident in sort of countless numbers around the world, and yet that has such a devastating impact on him. So if we see the impact that just seeing small evidence of human suffering can have, we'll never be able to take in the totality of it, you know, of the suffering around this world. It's just too much. So we think of all of the wars, the crime, the terrorism, corruption, broken relationships, and all the many evils of this world. It truly is a broken world. And so in Genesis, in chapter 6, just before the passage we had read from verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." That's a devastating assessment of the human condition, isn't it? And note, as you look at that, that the problem is with the heart, the human heart. Since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, our hearts have been affected. We seek to control our own lives. We want to do what we want rather than honouring and obeying God. I don't know if you've ever tried bowling, whether lawn bowls or carpet bowls. It's the most frustrating sport, I think. You know, you try and bowl the ball and it doesn't go where you think it. It sort of curves off in another direction all the time because it has a bias in it. And it's like that with the human heart. We have a bias there, a bias away from God. So we keep on rolling the wrong way. And so we are affected in that way in our hearts, in the way in which we think about life and about God. Now, you might say to me, but surely there's some good people. You know, there are people who give up their lives and do a lot of good. You think of Mother Teresa or whoever your hero is in that sort of way. Well, certainly some people do great acts of kindness. But it's like this. My two kids both had chicken pox. One had a big pox on the bottom of her foot, of one foot, and a couple of spots elsewhere, but otherwise you'd hardly notice, and she didn't seem to be that sick at all. The other one had spots everywhere. Spots all over his body, spots all over his face, in his mouth. He was a mess and felt rotten. Now, they looked very different outwardly, but they both had the same disease in the blood there. And we all have that disease, a disease called sin, that bias away from God in our hearts. The end of creation, back in Genesis 1, it reads, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This passage that we see now says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth. So there'd been a big change from chapter 1 through to now, after the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned. And so the whole human race was affected. So their hearts had been affected, but that very soon showed itself in violence. And so if you look down to verse 11, well, before that, of course, remember Cain and Abel, but then verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And so we only have to watch TV any day, especially just last week, and we see evidence of that violence, evidence of the corruption of the human heart. And as I say, when you look at the totality of it, if you could ever take in a small part, it's beyond our comprehension. So not only does this violence cause suffering amongst people, but it's an offence against a holy God, a God who calls us into a relationship with himself, calls us to be obedient to him. And it is rebellion against him. And so God, a holy God, must punish that sin. He can't just ignore it. So as we look at verse 13 there, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. The flood is God's judgment on sin. Now, when we tell the story to children, we concentrate on, you know, the details of building this ark, this massive great boat, and then getting all the animals, and we recount all the possible different animals as they came in, two by two, and all of that. And so God's saving, and that's appropriate as we talk to children, but we mustn't miss the fact that it's against the background of God's judgment, a very serious judgment on sin. Now, the fact that God must judge sin and will judge sin is a comforting thing when we think of the evils of ISIS and of terrorism and things like that, that God will actually deal with those things is a, you know, it's a positive thing for us. But we also need to remember that we all deserve that judgment, that all of us are part of that fallen humanity. We have that bias which shows itself in action in our lives. So salvation is all about being rescued from that judgment that we deserve. So let's turn to that side. Let's turn to the rescue. And so we meet a righteous man here. We meet Noah, and it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So Noah had his man in the midst of all this rebellion. As you look around, you look at people around you, whether you're concerned about how few seem to believe. Perhaps you look at you know, people around you at work, or in your own family even, or your neighbours, and you think, there's not many of them really that are Christian. And that concerns you. So remember Elijah, and the contest on Mount Carmel, and God sends fire on his offering, not the one of the prophets of Baal. And so God is shown to be the true God, but the queen Jezebel is still after Elijah, trying to kill him. And so Elijah says to God, "I'm the only one left who has been faithful." But God says, "No, I've kept 7,000 people faithful. You're not alone." In every age, God has his people. God has those who are faithful to him. Here, it's only one family. Sometimes we feel like this. We feel like we're the only one. I used to have this picture on a t-shirt, and I found it online. There it is. It's going against the flow, and you feel you're like that, that there's none others. But in every age, God has his people. Here, it's only one family. It's Noah and his family that he is going to rescue. But God is going to work through them. Noah is described here as righteous and blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that he is sinless. He is part of this humanity with its bias. But he is one who is seeking to serve God, who is, it says, he walked faithfully with God. And so he hasn't turned away from God, even though he has his failings. And as we read the story, we're actually struck by the level of his obedience. As God gives him these commands, we read several times, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And you can imagine it. You can imagine someone building this gigantic boat in their backyard. If you put it into reality, you know, there he was doing it, and filling it with all the food that the animals would need, and then collecting the animals and putting them in the ark, and there's, you know, no clouds in the sky, and there he is doing all this. You can imagine what the neighbours are saying, but he continues to be obedient to God. He believes what God says. But Noah is not the hero of the story. God is the hero. He is a saving God. I wonder what your idea of God is. You know, God, who is judge, is he someone to live in fear of? A God who will throw a flood at you, or throw a lightning bolt if you put a foot out of line? Is he that sort of God? In one church we're in, we had a woman. She got a scratch down the side of her car, and she said, "That's God punishing me for something she'd done." I can't remember what she'd done, but that's God's punishment. Is that the sort of God we have? Is he like a sort of a heavenly policeman with his ticket book in hand, sort of ready and, you know, just longing to write your name in if you go a kilometre over the speed limit or something like that? Now, throughout the Bible, we see a God who longs to save people from his judgment, to provide a way of rescue. And so he does here. He longs to restore the broken relationship between us and himself. So while God is just and he needs to punish sin, throughout the Bible he's shown to be a God who provides a way of rescue. He longs to restore that relationship. And so here he is seeking to rescue Noah. Not only to rescue him from the flood, but to draw him back into a covenant relationship with himself. So he gives Noah the instructions. He tells him exactly what to do so that he might be safe. It's God taking the initiative all the way through. And then when they're all in the ark and the flood's about to come, in chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "Then the Lord shut him in." You know, God is keeping him safe. It's God who is doing the rescuing. Then God does indeed send the flood, and all life on earth is destroyed. But chapter 8, verse 1 is a turning point. It says, "But God remembered Noah and the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." God remembered. It's a phrase that's used in other places in the Bible. Not saying that God had forgotten, but saying it's the time when God was going to act on promises that he had made. And so here it's his time to act, to save Noah. And so God sends the wind that removes the water. And gradually the water recedes, and Noah and the animals are able to leave the ark. And it looks like a new creation. In various ways, there is a wind, just as the breath of God had moved over the waters in the first creation. Beginning of chapter 9, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in numbers, and fill the earth. So that's the same command God gave to Adam and Eve. Looks like he's doing it again, and God gives Noah and his family control over the creation. So he repeats these commands, and God makes a covenant with Noah and restores his relationship with him and blesses him. A new creation we would like to read, and they all lived happily ever after. But it's not like the first creation. So we look at chapter 8, verse 21. God says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. So, even though God promises not to flood the earth again, he notes that still, after the flood, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Sin is still there. That bias is still there. And the rest of the Old Testament confirms that, doesn't it? As God seeks to draw people to himself, they keep turning away. And the rest of history bears that out too. That bias is still there. And then as God speaks to Noah, as he blesses him, as he talks about a new covenant, he also talks about how he will deal with murder. And so in chapter 9 we read, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. God knows there are going to be more murders, that the violence is going to continue. Very soon we read the story of the Tower of Babel and the rebellion there. So the flood doesn't solve everything. Certainly it is God's judgment on sin, but it looks forward. It looks forward to God's future judgment, but also to God's future acts of salvation in the New Testament. And as we think again, think of the totality of human sin and evil, and then think of this verse in 1 Peter, that he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. All of human sin, as we think from Adam onwards, laid on God's Son. Such is the love of God, such is his willingness and desire to save us, to draw us back to himself. And then, of course, the great verse from John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not suffer his judgment, but have eternal life. By faith, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're made God's children and blessed, given a life with God forever. God indeed is a saving God, a God who longs to rescue people from judgment. But God also deals with the problem of our heart. God is changing our hearts by giving us his Spirit. He fulfills the promise that he made back through Ezekiel. There he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now God has begun that process by giving us his Spirit. There is hope. We can overcome that bias, that sin and its actions in our lives. It is a struggle and we need to work at it. But we don't have to follow the way of our hearts. We've got to be careful not to trust their leanings, but we need to trust God's word. The bias is still there, but God is working on it. And one day we'll be totally transformed. will be complete when we stand in Jesus' presence. So we have this verse from 1 John. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be made like Christ. Our hearts will be fully renewed. So, in the story of Noah, we see that the depth of the problem of human sin and the nature of that sin in our heart, in our rebellion against God, that bias that's there. So that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's where it's located. We see that God is just and holy, that he must punish that sin, but by nature he's a God who longs to rescue people, to restore them, not just to remove judgment, but to restore us to a relationship with himself. So we see that in the way in which he rescues Noah, but of course we see it in a much greater way in the way in which he sends his son to die for us. So the only solution to human sin is found in Jesus, to the problems of human society is found in Jesus himself. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, your revelation of yourself. We thank you for your justice. We thank you that in love you must judge such evil and wickedness. But Lord, thank you that you are a God whose love meets that justice and has met it in Jesus. That as we put our faith in him, we are saved from your judgment. Lord, help us to walk in the newness of life you've given us. Help us to seek to overcome the leanings of our heart. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit and pray that we might walk by that Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.